This is Janet Mefford Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Mefford.
Thank you so much for joining us. I remember in his famous book, Christ and Culture, H. Richard Niebuhr talked about the different ways in which Christians can respond to the world system around them. You might remember this book. He summarized them this way: Christ against culture, Christ of culture, or Christ above culture. Well, whichever category you pick, pro-culture, anti-culture, or a combination, you're making a statement that says what you believe the Christian's interaction with the world ought to be. And we still struggle with this today, but the issues with which we're struggling in some cases are rather unprecedented. And so we really do need to understand the way forward when it comes to culture, especially when we see the abysmal statistics coming out from Barna about the extremely small numbers of Christians who actually operate from a biblical worldview. So we're going to get some help today on this from John Stone Street, president of the Colson Center for Christian Worldview and co-host of Breakpoint. His new book with Brett Kunkel is called A Practical Guide to Culture, Helping the Next Generation Navigate Today's World. And it's great to have you here, John. How are you?
I'm doing well, Janet. Thanks so much for having me on today.
It's great to have you here. Okay, so when we talk about different approaches to culture, I guess the preceding question might be, what is the reason that a Christian should care about the culture at all? Why does it matter?
Well, it's a great question. The reason Christians have to care about culture is because we're humans, and humans have to care about culture. Culture is not an option. Wherever humans get together, they make stuff of the world. Some of the things they make are good. Some of the things they make are bad. Some of the ideas they live by are true. Some of them aren't. And so we don't have an option whether to engage culture. By being human, we engage culture. I mean, and culture is formed whenever humans get together, whether we're talking about on a family level, you know, an institutional level, or a national level, like we've seen. And so Christians have to be discerning within culture. And we really become aware of this, I think, Janet, at times like these, where we're kind of at the tail end of some significant shifts in culture, and some things that really, you know, with great gravity, I mean, huge consequences to these new ideas and these new things that we're embracing in our culture. And I know as a parent, a lot of parents are like me, where it's like, man, how do we even keep up, much less make sense of it all?
Right. Or do we really have to leave the house? That becomes a conversation a lot of us have, too.
Right.
Don't let the kids out of the house. I mean, this is where we always have this conflict. How much do Christians be of the world and not, you know, be in the world but not of it? How much do we use our salt and light? What are the boundaries? What are the lines? And you mentioned in the book that sometimes we have drawn those lines in places where we shouldn't. In other words, we say, well, it would be wrong to go to a movie or to play cards, as they used to say in previous decades of the church. Where do you think people ought to come down on the boundaries when we're interacting with culture?
Yeah, it's a great question as well. And I don't think there's, you know, when it comes to some of the specifics, you know, some of us who have maybe a temptation or a weakness towards something are going to draw the lines in different places. What I want to do, though, Janet, is really start at the right place, which is before we can start with culture, we need to start with what are we saved for?
Right.
We talk a lot about what we're saved from. We're saved from sin and death, and hallelujah, praise the Lord. You know, that's enough to celebrate about. We talk about what we're saved to, you know, heaven and the glory of Christ and so on. And again, hallelujah, praise the Lord. This is all a great deal. But what the scripture also talks about is that we're saved for something. We're saved for life. Paul spends the first half of Romans talking about this idea of salvation, the second half talking about, so here's what this means. And I think we need to be clear on what this means, because in a time of cultural upheaval, like we're certainly facing now, we've got to go back and remember that the most true thing about our cultural moment isn't the moment. The most true thing about our cultural moment is that Christ is risen from the dead, having defeated sin and death, and the kingdom of God is secure in him. All things have been placed under his feet, and now we're part of that. Now, that sounds like a whole lot of like non-practical theology, but we've got to start there because it is the most true thing. And from that perspective, and we start having, you know, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, I think a lot of these other questions are going to find a much better place. Otherwise, I think we tend to just react against culture.
Right.
And one of the things we confuse, Janet, and again, these are hard conversations, particularly when you've got so much going on like you do now. But one of the things that I think we often confuse is what some theologians have called the difference between structure and direction. The idea of structure is that God has created the world, and he called it good. But the world directionally, because of Adam and Eve, were taken bad. Now, our mistake comes when we condemn the structure because of the direction.
Right.
So maybe we condemn all politics because some politics are evil, politicians are evil.
Yeah.
Or maybe we condemn all entertainment because some movies and music have bad things in them. And keeping the distinction between structure and direction can be helpful.
That is really good. That's right. So you have to go back, as you mentioned in the book, to these four different ways that we analyze what you call the big story, how to approach our cultural moment, creation and fall and redemption and restoration. The other thing that I think is interesting, John, is when you go back in scripture, it really is true that there's nothing new under the sun. We may see,
right.
some, you know, we may have this new redefinition of marriage, but we also have Romans 1. We've been in this place before. The Apostle Paul was onto it. We've had sin since the beginning. So when we're looking at the history of sin, we understand the basic condition of man is the problem. Christ is the solution. How does that help us to deal with culture, whatever the issue happens to be?
Well, it helps us because it gives us a solid place to stand. In the book, we talk about the difference between the story and the moment. And, you know, living in a cultural moment. And by the way, I want to take everyone and just say, please read 1 Peter. Read 1 Peter over and over and over again. Because Peter is writing to a group of people that are in a very similar situation as what we're in, where there's this kind of pressure on Christian orthodoxy is really heating up, kind of even early persecution. This is like, you know, just pre-Nero is when Peter's writing this. And so there's people being dispersed because of just the uncomfortableness, but it's about to head into full-scale persecution. And here's what Peter says. Peter says that what is to define a group of people in this situation is hope. I just think it's amazing that the book of joy was written from a prison, Janet, and the book of hope is written from a time of cultural upheaval.
Okay.
And so what Peter does is, this is really important too, just like you got to properly define joy, you got to properly define hope. Hope is not this kind of wishful thinking, like if everything were the way it were back in the 50s, it would be better. No. Peter says hope is not hope for something to change. It's hope in the resurrected Christ. And so we start there with that solid grounding that the world's the only world we've ever lived in, created by God, the only world we've ever lived in, deeply fragmented, fractured, fallen, and broken by sin. The only world we ever will live in is the one in which Jesus came and has brought redemption, and that the end of the story is secure, that he will restore all things to himself, as he says in Revelation. You know, that helps us to stand, not from the moment, rethinking the story, but to stand firmly in the story, finding out about the moment. And I think that's what we've got to learn to do.
Excellent. That's excellent. So when we have these modern ideas, and I would never discount anybody wanting to go in this direction, but when we have a popular idea, for example, that the culture is gone, it's over, give it up and just wait for Jesus to come back and just hunker down until that happens. How do you react to that sort of, I'm out of here, I'm done with culture, it's over?
Well, good luck. I don't know what it means to be done with culture. I actually had somebody comment on that the other day, and you know, talk about how you got to stay away from culture. And I've learned that because I go to my job, and I'm like, well, wait a minute. If you go to a job, you're a part of culture.
Sure.
If you go to the voting booth, you're a part of culture. It's just not possible.
Right.
But you know, beyond that, I would say we're not the first generation of Christians to face a culture of sexual brokenness.
Right.
We're not the first generation, of Christians to face a culture in which, you know, religious beliefs are colliding to the level of violence like we see in our, you know, with our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world. We're not the first generation of Christians to have an over-aggressive state encroaching into the role of parents and churches. You know, look, yeah, there's real pressure, but not only did former generations of Christians face similar things, they were actually able to change the world by living out the gospel in their local context. I mean, my favorite story of this, Janet, is, you know, the sexual brokenness of the early Roman Empire was so significant that it was not uncommon not only to have abortion in the early Roman Empire, or with the early church in the Roman Empire, but also infanticide, where they would throw little girls out in the backyard and let them die.
Absolutely right. We're going to pick up this conversation after the break. John Stone Street with us, his book, A Practical Guide to Culture. We'll come back right after this on Janet Meffer Today.
Here is today's Capitol Hill Brief with Concerned Women for America President Penny Nance.
Did you know that many women who have been sexually assaulted have received no justice while the perpetrators are free to commit further assaults because of a backlog of what is known as the Sexual Assault Kit, or SACS? It's basically a kit containing DNA evidence that could, and in a considerable amount of cases indeed does, help authorities to catch the criminals. But many of these kits have remained on shelves for years because authorities have not been able to process them yet. This is simply unacceptable. Although we recognize that DNA science is a relatively recent development, we must do better to implement the processes necessary to use this technology more efficiently and bring justice to these victims.
Join us on the front lines. Help us defend the victims of sexual assault at both the federal and state level. Together, we'll bring biblical, constitutional values back to our nation. Visit CapitolHillBrief.org to give today. That's CapitolHillBrief.org.
Hi, this is Janet Mefford. Has your health care become a burden? Are you worried about being stuck for another year and wondering what your options are? Liberty HealthShare could be the solution to your problem. Open enrollment is here, and it could be your chance to free yourself from insurance. Take this opportunity and join Liberty HealthShare. You can finally be in control and have freedom when it comes to your health care. Liberty HealthShare offers an entirely open network, which means you choose your doctors and you choose your hospitals. Liberty HealthShare offers freedom from insurance, meaning no related tax penalties. To find out how you can easily make the change, call Liberty HealthShare today at 855-585-4237. That's 855-585-4237. Or visit their website at libertyhealthshare.org. That's libertyhealthshare.org. Or call 855-585-4237.
We're back on Janet Mefford today. My guest, John Stone Street, president of the Colson Center for Christian Worldview, co-host of Breakpoint, and author, co-author with Brett Kunkel of A Practical Guide to Culture, Helping the Next Generation Navigate Today's World. You were making a great point, John, before we went to the break, and that is whatever we see around us that seems completely disheartening, and our culture's gone, there's no hope, it's never coming back, it's the end of the world. We have to remember, as you mentioned, ancient Rome, for example, where they had infanticide, for crying out loud. I mean, we have that with third trimester abortion and partial birth abortion and so forth, but it's been bad before, and yet the church thrived during that time.
Oh, that's exactly right. And that's what's so great about this story. Rodney Stark talks about that one of the things that explains the explosive growth of the church in the second century was that the early Christians went and gathered up these babies. Now, just saving the babies themselves is an heroic act of redemption, just like the workers in pregnancy care centers across America and those who stand on the front lines of the pro-life movement. But here's the interesting, what was Paul Harvey? You remember that radio host used to say, here's the rest of the story, right?
Yep.
So here, the rest of the story is that, 40-50 years into this whole project of infanticide from, these Roman towns, they had a whole lot more boys than girls because they killed all the girls and kept all the boys. Now they've got a problem. And so what they had to do to find women was go to church. And actually, Rodney Stark says that one of the things that explains the explosive growth of the church in the second century is that the church had the girls, the boys, the Roman men went and found Jesus when they went to church.
Wow.
I'm not recommending this as a missionary strategy. It's amazing how God works through his people to change the world.
Yeah.
And I think as parents, and we really wrote this book, Janet, for parents that are fearful of the culture, it's not enough that we just keep our kids safe. We want our kids to boldly go into the culture with all the courage of their convictions and the clarity of their relationship with Jesus. And if we can get that, that's success. That's what cultural success looks like.
Yes, that's absolutely right. I was doing an interview recently about this new law in Ontario. I'm sure, John, you're up on this, that's just been passed. And it basically says that the government now has the right to seize children from Christian homes if they find out that this child has an unwanted or a wanted same-sex attraction or is gay. And the parents try to say, no, that's not right. The state can take the child away. They're able to prohibit Christian couples from adoption if they don't sign on to the gender identity stuff. What about the pace of the sexual revolution and the immorality that we're seeing just as a tsunami? I think Christians, that's probably the biggest one, that we just feel overwhelmed at the pace of this movement and how it just seems to be crushing Christianity and religious freedom.
Oh, absolutely, Janet. In fact, it's not only in Ontario. I know that we've all been talking about this story out of Minnesota, where a mom has lost the right to speak into the, you know, in terms of the whole gender reassignment surgery of her child who's a minor.
It
feels like pounding waves. But one of the things we have to understand to really counter this stuff is that, in fact, we use this motif in the book, that there are cultural waves. Those are the things we feel. If you stand on the side of the seashore and you get hit by a wave, you know it, right?
Yes.
But on the other hand, there's also, you probably have all had that experience of playing in the ocean and then looking up and being 20, you know, yards down the beach. And it's like, well, how did I get down here? Well, that's the undercurrent. And the sexual revolution, in particular, what it basically put into culture about the issue of identity, what it means to be human, which is the most significant issue that parents need to help their kids with. It's not one of the obvious ones. It's way upstream from gender identity, from addiction, from pornography, from all the other, you know, waves that we talk about in the book, is this question of identity. From the very moment our kids are born, they hear wrong ideas, not only about who God is, not only about right and wrong, but also about what it means to be human, what gives them value, what makes them who they are. We used to be a culture in which to be human was to be kind of a religious creature wrestling with the big questions of God and morality, and our sexual behavior was on the side. Today, we're a culture that tells kids that the most important thing about them is their sexual feelings and sexual behavior, and religion has to be kept to the side.
Yeah.
It's a complete swap of what it means to be human. And I think what we've found in the last 5 years is that this, you know, these waves have crested, and man, a whole lot of parents are just feeling bloodied by them. And our kids are too.
They are. You've made an excellent point there. That's exactly what's going on. And yet you look at these Barna statistics showing, what was it, 10% of American adults are operating from a distinctly Christian worldview, 4%
right,
of millennial evangelicals. There are a lot of older Christians now who are looking at the next generation coming up and saying, how are we going to maintain orthodoxy if you have 4% of the millennials having a biblical worldview? What would be some of your advice, John, on that score of how to cultivate a biblical worldview in our kids?
Yeah, that's the question of the day. And we spend a lot of time, in fact, the final section of the book, after going through, you know, here's culture, here are the undercurrents that have changed in our culture, here are the waves that we're feeling each and every day and how you respond. We then have a fourth section on basically a toolkit. And I'll tell you what, Janet, one of the most important things to do is that we have got to go back to teaching the Bible well to kids.
Yep.
I mean, it seems trite. It seems too simple and too easy. But the fact of the matter is, what we've become is a church that teaches the Bible in bits and pieces.
Yes.
We communicate the Bible as if it's what, you know, I think Philip Yancey used the term moral McNuggets, you know, that you can kind of pick and choose different parts of the Bible to apply to your life. The Bible is most concerned not with these kind of very individualistic, specific things. What the Bible wants to tell us fundamentally is who God is, who we are, and what sort of world we live in. That's why you hold that story together, creation, fall, redemption, restoration. The Bible is giving us the story of reality, not just moral McNuggets or not just things that make me feel better or behave better. It's actually describing reality as it is. And unless we go back to teaching the Bible that way, what we're going to have is a group of kids that have learned the story of reality from culture, and maybe they have Bible verses decorated on their heads, but they see the world in a secular worldview with maybe just a bit of a religious twist. We need kids to understand that the cultural view of reality is not true. It's the biblical view of reality that is true, as Francis Schaeffer used to say, as Chuck Colson used to say, as you often say, true, like true with a capital T, true.
That's right. Okay, now here's a little bit of a provocative question for you, John, maybe not as provocative as you might think, but what would we have to jettison in the church to make sure that the Bible is front and center, that we truly are digging into it, reading it, studying it, and knowing it by heart, knowing how to apply it? Because it seems to me that what we are currently using to take up the time in the church isn't that. Therefore, what has to go?
Yeah, you would get me in trouble, aren't you? I mean, look, I one of the things I'm encouraged by, let me start there, Janet, is that I look at, there's a movement right now getting back to teaching the Bible in a holistic way. children's Bible. There's new children's Bibles that we haven't had in the past that are kind of basically teaching the Bible as the story of reality with Jesus at the center. I'm encouraged by some of the changes that have happened in that whole movement just in the last 5 or 10 years.
Yeah.
In the church itself, we've got to get away. In fact, we spend an entire chapter as well talking about entertainment. So much of the church, particularly for students, and since we're talking about students, you know, it's like we separate, you know, kids by age. Yep. We send them off to kid church. They're in kid church until they're 18. And then poof, you know, we want them to go to big boy church, but big boy church is boring compared to, you know, kid church. And we wonder why they drift away.
Right.
I mean, it's just not a wise strategy. And it's also teaching them that the center of their faith is them, and that God exists to bless their life.
Right.
As opposed to, this world belongs to God, and we exist to glorify Him.
Right.
And I think anything that gets outside of that realm, it's kind of just like a backwards focus. And I think if we reorient towards what the Scripture is actually pointing to, we'll see a lot of this stuff just kind of fall away as being irrelevant. But right now, we're oriented towards entertainment, and so the gospel becomes irrelevant.
Yeah, and isn't it sort of like trying to teach a kid, I know you love Skittles, but filet mignon really is better. It's, you know, I know there's a place for Skittles, and Skittles are a lot of fun to eat, and they taste really, really good, but you really need good food. And when you can move somebody to eating good food, you can develop more of an appetite for good food.
Yeah, you know, one of the undercurrents we talk about in the book, Janet, which I think is just gets to the bottom of this. In fact, Ben Sasse just about 2 weeks ago in the Wall Street Journal had an article called Perpetual Adolescence, and his new book is about this. But we have a chapter in the book also on our book about perpetual adolescence, which is we have this adolescent culture. And there's a couple kind of signposts of an adolescent culture. You never want to grow up. Some people call it Peter Pan syndrome. You don't want to settle down and do kind of the grown-up things. You don't know how to delay gratification. You don't know how to say no now for something better in the future. All of these are marks of adolescence. Well, adolescence used to be a pretty short stage of life between 13 to 18. Most people now put the age of adolescence between 11 and 30.
Ugh.
And yeah, I mean, if you look around and you have 30-year-olds playing more video games than 18-year-olds and people not growing up, one of the most countercultural things we can do as parents for our kids, and by the way, I think also churches, is just to just skip adolescence. Like it's not a real stage of life anyway, so let's expect teenagers to act like adults. Let's give them responsibility. Let's expect high things and hard things from them. And what you'll have is immediately you'll have a group of leaders.
Yes.
You'll have a group of students that are head and shoulders above their secular counterparts. And I think we'll see some really good stuff come out of that.
I think that's terrific. I couldn't agree with that more. And you see that sometimes in some of the homeschooling co-ops, and those kids grow up
Absolutely.
Faster. Yeah, I mean, that really is important. I really think that that's smart, because when we do treat this perpetual adolescence as if it's a normal cycle, then you don't grow up and you need to mature. This is the thing. We don't evangelize and disciple in order for young Christians to stay young and stay immature. You got to move from milk to meat and to be able to grow up as a Christian. And I just think this is so chock full of good advice for parents and for families who are concerned about the next generation. We need to get that 4% biblical worldview statistic to move up much, much higher. And that's going to involve a lot of Christian parents. Well, John Stone Street, A Practical Guide to Culture, a great book, and great to have you here, John. Thank you.
Hey, thanks, Jan. It's great to be on with you.
All right. Take care. God bless. And we'll be back on Janet Mefford Today. This Janet Mefford Today podcast is sponsored by Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a nonprofit healthcare sharing ministry that allows you to control and manage your own healthcare and choose any doctor or hospital in the nation. If you're a freedom-loving American looking for contract-free healthcare, call now 855-585-4237 or go to libertyhealthshare.org. Welcome back to Janet Mefford Today. Well, Planned Parenthood is out with its annual report, and abortion is still very big business for this giant.
They also are offering less life-saving and life-affirming care, according to Americans United for Life. And I'm really anxious to get an update on this report now from Catherine Glenn Foster, President and CEO of Americans United for Life. Catherine, it's great to have you here. How are you?
Doing very well, thanks. Thanks so much for having me.
Oh, it's a pleasure to have you here. Give us an overview, if you would, about this latest report. I know we hear a lot from Cecile Richards about the wonders of Planned Parenthood, but what did you discover in this latest report as you're looking at it?
Yes, you know, I love looking at these reports and just tracking their numbers year to year. And you mentioned Cecile Richards. Since she took over Planned Parenthood in 2006, they're seeing almost 25% fewer patients, cancer screening and prevention services down almost 66%, and in that same time frame, abortion is up 13%, up year to year, more than 328,000 last year. And in fact, more than 13% of the women who walked into a Planned Parenthood got an abortion.
Oh, that is awful. Now, that's interesting. 25% fewer patients. Is that largely because they've seen so many clinics close, or what are the reasons?
Yeah, I think there are a number of reasons for that. Certainly clinic closures would be a large part of that, a huge part of that, because we're seeing them move to that mega center model.
Right.
And it's one of the ways that they're trying to decrease their overhead. That's how they're getting more and more money with fewer patients, because they're making more money on each patient with less overhead.
Wow. Well, the mega centers, that's such a big story. And I know some listeners will know about that. But the fact that Planned Parenthood has been building these huge centers, largely in these urban areas, really targeting the poor and the ethnic minorities, that's just so horrible what they're doing and how they're trying to get more and more blood money out of these poor women.
It really is. And then you start wondering, why should taxpayers continue to fund an abortion business that's providing fewer services, serving fewer patients, and closing clinics despite increases to their government funding?
Yeah, good point. Yeah, what about the loss in caring for women? They, you know, Cecile has claimed at various junctures, oh, we do mammograms, which was debunked. But what exactly are they providing in terms of cancer screenings and things that they actually can tout as health-related?
In terms of cancer screenings, there are PAP tests. There are manual breast exams, the same kind of thing that we're supposed to be doing every month in the shower. We're talking about just very general screenings. We're not talking about mammograms and nothing really advanced in that way. And the total services provided by Planned Parenthood have also been falling, not just talking about the cancer screening and prevention that fell almost 66%, but even the total services have fallen by 6%. So even as the total services are going down, the abortions are going up. Mm-hmm. Even as the total number of abortions in America are going down, and Planned Parenthood is trying to claim credit for that, talking about their other contraceptives and all these things that they're, you know, doling out to women. But even as abortion numbers are going down, Planned Parenthood's abortion numbers are going up. So they're grabbing a bigger and bigger piece of that abortion pie, if you will.
Awful. How much money do they make? I know they probably charge different women different amounts of money given how far along they are or what have you, but how much money do they make from abortions?
You know, it is, it's a lot of money. We don't have concrete figures that we can estimate it, but we know that it is a huge percentage of their clinic income, and we know that that they say it's that 3% abortion services, you know, how they crunch the numbers, but we know that it's 13% of women who walk into a Planned Parenthood get an abortion.
Oh, man.
So it's a large percentage, and it's hard to know exactly, because different clinics, different facilities, they perform abortions up to different gestational ages of the babies. So that impacts how much an abortion would cost. The location impacts how much an abortion would cost. There are a lot of different factors in there, but we know that they're making money hand over fist from abortion.
Ugh. Are they mainly surgical abortions, Catherine, or are there also telemed? I mean, how does the breakdown go in terms of how the abortions are performed? Because I know, you know, with the advent of technology and so forth, there's been some, and pills and so forth. How much of those abortions are surgical?
Yeah, we know that there is an increasing number of the chemical abortions going on, and we don't always know exactly what the breakdown is, because they don't necessarily pull that out in their annual report. But we do know that they performed more than 328,000 abortions last year.
Awful.
Between surgical and chemical. Yeah.
Right. Well, no, to Cecile Richards and the other Planned Parenthood executives are always trying to claim how horrible it is to try to take away their taxpayer funding because this is helping the health of women and they don't use, you know, we don't use money for abortions. Can you break down that myth a little bit and explain why it is so important for us to defund Planned Parenthood?
Absolutely. You know, we talked about overhead and how they're reducing their clinic numbers and moving to these mega centers to decrease the clinic staff or the facility staff and to decrease just all of those costs associated with opening a business, you know, keeping the lights on. And so we know that they're going along that business model. They're doing this voluntarily. Now, we talked about Planned Parenthood's total revenues have gone up 33% since 2006 when Cecile Richards became the leader of Planned Parenthood. Federal funding for Planned Parenthood has increased by almost two-thirds, by 64.7% in that same time frame. So federal funding is going up even faster than their revenue. And last year, their revenue, their income over expenses was more than $77 million.
Oh, wow. That's unbelievable. And just the ratio that you mentioned, that their total revenue up 33% since 2006, but federal funding in that same time period, as you mentioned, almost 65%. This is ridiculous. I mean, when you think, I mean, you know this, obviously, but when you look at how many children are being killed, how women, they're getting 911 calls at these clinics, women who are hemorrhaging or having some sort of health issue, and they're fighting on the local level and the state level, even these common sense laws about having, you know, abortionists who have hospital privileges or having surgical care center standards for these clinics. Where does that all stand? Are those laws regulating clinics having an effect on Planned Parenthood specifically?
On abortion clinics, yes, absolutely. And certainly that would include Planned Parenthood. These are life-saving health and safety, common sense regulations. And this is exactly what Planned Parenthood and their cronies are fighting. They are trying to keep their costs down. They're focused on their bottom line, even at the expense of women and children and their health and their lives. And it's heartbreaking.
Well, now, this is interesting when you look at how many clinics have shut down and how they are trying to, you know, move more toward the mega centers in the big cities. Do you know anything about future plans for Planned Parenthood where they might be building new mega centers or how that whole foray into strategically placing these abortion clinics in cities is going or where it's heading?
Sure. Well, we do know that more and more they are moving towards these big cities and centralizing their locations. We know that there are places where purely by their own business decisions, you may have to drive 8+ hours to get to a Planned Parenthood just using the maps function on your phone or on your computer. We've calculated that, and there are places where you have to drive hours and hours just to get to a Planned Parenthood. And in one case, in one particular spot that I looked, the route actually took you through Canada to get there. You had to go through another country. So we know that these are business decisions that they're making purely out of their own self-interest. So if they were really about women's health, then they would be trying to build more facilities, to be getting into local communities and be serving women. And the way that the more than 13,000 federally qualified health centers do, and that's where we're trying to redirect the money so that clinics that provide real life-affirming, full-service medical care can get that money and can serve women. And we're talking about clinics in nearly every community in America. I mean, more than 13,000 is compared to Planned Parenthood's less than 650.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, we do need to get the money to the places that are really about women's health and not about killing children. Catherine Glenn Foster from Americans United for Life. Thank you so much, Catherine.
Thank you.
All right.
It's a pleasure to be here.
Thank you. It was great to have you. AUL.org, and we'll be right back.
What or who is controlling your mood right now? Is it a spouse, a family member, a coworker? Is it a situation you're facing, or even the news? This is Jeannie Nago with Unshaken. Whoever or whatever is determining how you feel right now, what you say or what you do has become your God. You've put them on the throne of your life and taken God off. It's impossible to experience intimacy with God with these false idols controlling your life. Make it a habit to ask God throughout the day to show you what's determining your mood at that moment. If it's anything other than who God is or how He sees you, confess it as sin and put God back on the throne. Only then will you be able to stand strong in intimacy with Him. For more on how to remain unshaken in a world that's all shook up, go to jeannienigro.com. That's JeannieNigro.com. That's jeannienigro.com.
Hi, this is Janet Mefford. Has your health care become a burden? Are you worried about being stuck for another year and wondering what your options are? Liberty HealthShare could be the solution to your problem. Open enrollment is here, and it could be your chance to free yourself from insurance. Take this opportunity and join Liberty HealthShare. You can finally be in control and have freedom when it comes to your health care. Liberty HealthShare offers an entirely open network, which means you choose your doctors and you choose your hospital. Liberty HealthShare offers freedom from insurance, meaning no related tax penalties. To find out how you can easily make the change, call Liberty HealthShare today at 855-585-4237. That's 855-585-4237. Or visit their website at libertyhealthshare.org. That's libertyhealthshare.org. Or call 855-585-4237.
We are back on Janet Mefford today, and of course we are praying for London. It's not just another hashtag. We do need to be in prayer for those who have suffered from another jihadist attack. What do you say at this point? I have nothing fresh to say really about jihad or some of the frustrations we all have about the politics that have fueled this problem. But I did have a very interesting thought, I think. You might not think it's that interesting, but I had a different thought. Let's just put it that way. When I was listening to part of the press conference given by the British Prime Minister, Theresa May, she was talking about this new four-point strategy that she's going to employ to fight Islamic jihadism in the UK. And she talked about things like regulating cyberspace and stamping out extremism. Don't let people get into their little enclaves. And then she talked about new counterterrorism laws, all kind of the same boilerplate stuff. This one, though, stood out for me. She was talking about how to defeat terrorism and mentioned this.
But it cannot be defeated through military intervention alone. It will not be defeated through the maintenance of a permanent defensive counter-terrorism operation, however skillful its leaders and practitioners. It will only be defeated when we turn people's minds away from this violence and make them understand that our values, pluralistic British values, are superior to anything offered by the preachers and supporters of hate.
All right. What's interesting to me about that is once again, she gets the whole thing wrong, which is the idea that these jihadists act out of some insanity that they're suffering from, some mental disorder they're suffering from, and they just don't understand British values. They do understand British values and they hate them. They want to establish a caliphate because this is the doctrine of Islam. And not only do we see England as a nation in rapid decline, spiritually speaking, the nation that gave us the Magna Carta and the British Reformation and was the land from which our forefathers emigrated. This is just amazing to me that what they don't see is they don't have a God to counter the God of Islam. That's the problem. That's the problem. I even hear secular minds who understand this problem very well, and they say they have to understand Islamic doctrine. This is Islam. Islam is not compatible with what they want to create. Heaven on earth, some kind of wonderful multicultural paradise. They said they're going to find out that this mindset does not meld. Now, people will immediately go to the fact that you have Muslims who are living peacefully in the UK and Muslims who are peacefully living in other democracies or republics like ours. Certainly that's the case. But there are other studies that have shown that once the tipping point occurs and you get a certain percentage of the population of any one of these nations to be Islamic, that things completely change. And I have no doubt that's true because I've read too much about this and interviewed too many people who talk about this who know what they're saying. Here's what I think, though. This is just astonishing to me. I went back and I found a really good article by Don Sweeting, who was the former seminary head at a Reformed Theological Seminary. He had written in 2015 a good piece on the Magna Carta and the Bible. Now, we celebrated the 800th anniversary of the Magna Carta just 2 years ago. And he was talking about the fact that, sadly, the Christian influences on the formation of the Magna Carta are routinely ignored. And so he talked about this a little bit. Just to recap, this is the very, very important charter that helped establish the rule of law and constitutional government in the English-speaking world, signed on June 15, 1215, when King John, pressured by church officials and English barons, reluctantly agreed to limit his powers. So the key here was the king was no longer the law. The king was under the law. Boy, we could have a revival of that in the United States, couldn't we? This is very important. We just had a big problem with that for the last 8 years. The Magna Carta not only affirmed the rule of law, it listed 63 rights of the English people, including the sanctity of private property and due process. Furthermore, the Magna Carta evidences early stirrings of representational government. If the king breaks the law and violates the rights of the English people, who should restrain him? Unfortunately, a lot of people have been writing about the Magna Carta, and they omit some very important, significant facts. First, many forget the Christian framework of the Magna Carta. It's not simply a legal document with a secular framework. In its preface, it has an explicitly Christian framework. It will not do to dismiss the opening words by saying that these were just conventions of the time. They were rather common assumptions of the time. It begins with the words John, meaning King John, by the grace of God, King of England. It then says, know that before God, for the health of our soul and those of our ancestors and heirs, to the honor of God, the exaltation of the Holy Church, and the better ordering of our kingdom. That's the preface. Then many forget the primary advocacy of the church in writing the Magna Carta. Typical revisionism states that John addressed this to his barons who rose in rebellion against him. It's addressed first to church leaders. Barons actually appear fifth on the list. The Magna Carta says it was written at the advice of our Reverend Fathers and goes on to name numerous English church leaders first, including the influential Archbishop, and on and on and on. And they talk about it being a document of unrivaled importance in the history of the West, the place where freedom was born, et cetera, et cetera. But he says in the Bible, the idea of kings under the law is very clear. God is the sovereign ruler over all. His kingdom is supreme and kings rule under God. The Magna Carta's affirmation of the supremacy of law is based on a previous understanding of higher law, God's law, which all men must obey. This earlier understanding can be seen in the Mosaic Covenant of the Hebrew Scriptures. The Mosaic Code was the real inspiration for such legal codes in the West, as is evidenced in the Magna Carta. And then finally, many ignore the first freedom established by the Magna Carta. In its list of 63 rights to be established, the first and the last listed are that the English church shall be free and shall have its rights undiminished and its liberties unimpaired. These, by the way, are the great forgotten clauses of the Magna Carta. Religious liberty is not only the first, but the first and the last among the liberties granted to all free men. And this is echoed in the First Amendment in our own Bill of Rights. Rule by law, rule under God, religious liberty. These are all theological ideas with deep biblical roots and all affirmed in the Magna Carta. Why does this matter? Because England is the land of the Magna Carta. This is the land of the British Reformation. And if you know anything just of those two aspects of history in Great Britain, you will look at modern Britain and say, what are you people doing? It must be the way we sort of look at the Old Testament and we read about all the blessings God has given to Israel and how God has been faithful to Israel and took them, you know, into the promised land and fed them and was with them in the pillar of fire and the, you know, on and on and on, you know, parting the Red Sea, everything in the Exodus, all the way through Scripture. And every single time we see Israel turn away from God, as Christians, we read these passages and we say, don't! What are you doing? What are you doing? What are you doing? Yet this is a very common thing in history. And we're not immune to doing it ourselves. We just can see it more clearly, I think, when we look at a nation like Britain. Britain's problem is its own spiritual darkness. I don't mean to be simplistic. Certainly, they need a better immigration policy and they need to do some things regarding police work and intelligence and military rule and all the rest. And when they go into go after ISIS in the Middle East, as they're doing, then this is all important stuff. But the main problem that I'm seeing in this whole situation is that Britain has a problem and Britain doesn't see what its real problem is. And I would say the same thing for the United States. We're not as far advanced, I think, in darkness as Great Britain is, and certainly there are mighty Christians and mighty churches in Great Britain to this day, but it is rapidly going downhill spiritually. And I've spoken to quite a few Christians in the UK who concur with that. In fact, there was an article just a few days ago in CNS News saying the percentage of people in England who said they were Christian dropped from 71.7% to 59.4% between 2001 and 2011, the censuses which were taken. And it just keeps accelerating. And then you import more Muslims and you have Islam growing. There's a little town that my ancestors founded in England in the 1300s. And I just read online yesterday that this town now has a population of about 50,000 people. 12,000 of them are Muslims. There are 8 mosques, and now they have a huge problem with child sex abuse cases. There's something like 200 ongoing cases right now because of Muslim rape gangs and so forth. I don't think this my ancestors founded this little town in England. And then I thought to myself, I want to thank my great grandpa for moving. Thank you so much. But I laugh a little only because if I don't find a little bit of brightness in it all, I think I would just cry all the time. When we think of the rich history of that land and how you have these people who are utterly bereft of understanding, and that's a spiritual problem. And I think it's a vast mission field in Europe now, a vast mission field, and Islam is filling that vacuum, and I don't want to see that happen. That's going to change the whole world if that happens. I think we need to seriously consider our potential responsibility to re-evangelize Europe. And maybe somebody listening right now who feels called to the mission field, maybe you ought to think about that a little bit and pray about that and see if maybe that would be somewhere God would take you to preach the gospel. They need the light of Christ once again in that land if they are to fight off a false god. Thank you so much for joining us on Janet Mefford today. Always a pleasure to have you here. God bless you. We'll see you next time.